Well, in John chapter 5 and verses 16 through to the end that we read together earlier, John faces us with one of the biggest questions that the Gospels put to us. And it's a question that is absolutely vital for us today. It's a question that probably all of you think that you know the answer to. And therefore, a question maybe that sometimes we don't take as seriously as we ought. A question maybe that sometimes we gloss over. But we ought not gloss over, because it's absolutely vital that we understand the question and that we've understood, more importantly, the answer. And here is the question. It's a very simple question, and it's a question maybe at Christmas we ought to be asking even more than normal. Here's the question. Who exactly is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And it's easy to trot off the answers, isn't it? Well, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the one who was born in a stable in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. It's easy to trot off the answers. But actually here in John's Gospel in the first century, they weren't able to do that in the way that that maybe we are now after 2,000 years of thinking about that question. Because really, as Jesus was going round doing all these different things that are recorded for us in the Bible, that was the question that was on everybody's lips. Who exactly is this? They were wrestling with this, they were grappling with this, because there were some things that Jesus did that just didn't seem to fit the categories that they had in mind. And in this section at the end of John chapter 4, in some ways, of all of the chapters in John's Gospel, it's this section that really gets to the heart of exactly who Jesus is. And you see, there are places around in the world, many places in the world, who maybe don't have the same history of Christianity as we do here in Britain, who are still very much wrestling with this question. If you were to go to the Middle East, for example, and start to talk about Jesus, they would have a very different idea of who Jesus was to maybe people in the Western world. And most of the people in the Middle East, particularly those who are Jews and those who are Muslims, for example, would find it incredibly difficult to believe and even to understand what it means to say that Jesus is the Son of God. But for us, maybe sometimes that kind of trips off the tongue maybe a little bit too easily, doesn't it? So here in this chapter, John helps us to get to grips with that question. Who exactly is Jesus? And if we use those answers that, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, he's the Son of God, or whatever it is, it helps us to unpack that and to understand more. Well, what does it actually mean to say that Jesus is the Son of God, or to say that Jesus is the Messiah? So you can see from the headings that are here for us in the New King James, the headings have been added later by the translators, but they're reasonably helpful for us this time, that the section that we read really has three kind of episodes, doesn't it? Firstly, verses 16 through to 23, then 24 through 30, and then 31 through to the end. And what we find as we go through that story is that it reveals more to us about who Jesus is, and perhaps just as importantly, why that's such a big deal. Why it's such a big deal. So first of all then, let's look at verses 16 through to 23. Now what's happening in this story is there's a conflict that's arisen between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. You can see that in verse 16. For this reason, John says, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Now, if you look back at the story, that seems an odd response, doesn't it? Because what Jesus has just done is he's healed somebody who has been lame or crippled for 38 years. Somebody who's been lying on a mat, unable really even to get into a pool of water. Someone who's been very seriously disabled or ill. And Jesus has healed him. And as a consequence of that, then the Jews are persecuting him and sought to kill him. What are they so angry about? Verse 16 tells us, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. That's what really got them. Now, it's difficult for us to relate to that exactly, isn't it? I'm sure that most of us can see how our society has changed over the last few generations. Maybe a few generations ago, the shops would be closed on a Sunday, and maybe people wouldn't do certain things on a Sunday, and now it seems it's a bit of a free-for-all, and people do pretty much whatever they want to on a Sunday. But even back at whatever time you can remember, when things were different from their heart now, you wouldn't want to kill somebody because they did something on a Sunday. You certainly wouldn't want to kill someone because they did something good on a Sunday, would it? You've never had that kind of fervour about it, and you don't know anybody else who has, do you? I mean, this is an extreme reaction, isn't it? That because Jesus had done these things on the Sabbath, they wanted to kill him. What caused this extreme reaction? Because we don't just find it here in John 5, but it's dotted about throughout the Gospels. Well, really what we need to understand is that throughout his whole ministry, Jesus is on a collision course with the religious authorities. And whenever that happens in any kind of area of life, where two people or two groups of people are on a collision course with one another, there are always certain things that seem to kind of spark that off and become the linchpin around which things are determined and decided. And so it was with Jesus and the religious authorities, that Jesus essentially throughout all of his ministry was challenging them. He was challenging their authority to be teachers of Israel. He was challenging their understanding of the Bible itself. And he was challenging everything really that they stood for and everything that they believed was true. Jesus was confronting that and challenging that. Absolutely, without any hesitation at all. And as you go through the Bible, there are many, many occasions where the Pharisees would try to trap Jesus, or Jesus would say something against the Pharisees, page after page after page, or the scribes or the priests or whoever it happens to be. He's on a collision course with them. Now, again, as I've mentioned, if that happens today, if two people or two groups of people are on a collision course, they're disagreeing with each other, they've got fundamentally different positions that they're holding, very often the debate comes down to one or two touchstone issues, key issues, and there's all this other thing going on in the background, but actually it's all about these one or two things that happen to be the most important, that really kind of bring all the other issues to the surface. And that's what it was here with the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the key thing that really demonstrated the difference between the religion of the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and the other religious leaders on one hand, and on the other hand, the things which Jesus was teaching. That's where you could really see the difference between the two. Why? Well, on the one hand, the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and the religious leaders, they were essentially saying this. Well, what really matters is that you keep the law that's in the Old Testament, and more importantly than that, the way in which we, as the religious authorities, interpret the law. So it's no good for you as you ordinary Joe Bloggs Jew, it's no good for you to read the Old Testament for yourself and for you to put into practice as best as your conscience allows you to and as best as you're able to put into practice the principles that are there in the Old Testament, such as you should rest on the Sabbath. We're not accepting that. You've got to accept our interpretation of what that means. And constantly the Jewish religious leaders throughout this period, a century either side of this period, was continually coming up with official interpretations of what the Old Testament law was all about. And rather than necessarily just go back to the Bible, you had to go to their authoritative interpretations. And what that meant was essentially that they held the key to knowledge. Because if you wanted to know what the Bible said, if you want to know what God said, you had to go to them. Now here's Jesus on the other hand. His interpretation of the whole of the Old Testament is entirely different to theirs. We'll see it when we come towards the end. Essentially he says, as he comes to the end, look, verse 47, if you do not believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? And back to verse 46, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So Jesus' position is entirely different. He says, look, the Old Testament is not there just to give you kind of laws and what have you that you must keep in order to do this. Actually, the Old Testament is doing much more than that. What the Old Testament is doing is pointing to me. So Jesus saw the Old Testament, the Bible as it was then, as something which pointed to him. Whereas the Pharisee and the religious leaders and the priests and so on, they saw the Old Testament as something that could only be interpreted by them. So they were the kind of key, the route that you had to go through to get to the Old Testament. And Jesus saw it entirely different. Look, the Old Testament actually all points to me. And both of them in some ways were saying, we are superior to the Old Testament. The scribes were essentially saying, we're superior to the Old Testament because if you want to understand it, you've got to take our word for it, our interpretation of it. That's what they were saying. Jesus was essentially saying, I'm superior to the Old Testament, to the Bible, because the Bible talks about me. So both of them were coming to things at completely different angles. And very often, the crunch point, as it were, was the Sabbath. So here, what has happened is that Jesus has healed someone, and he said, look, you can roll up your mat and walk home with it. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, you might say. But actually, that went against the Pharisees' view of what you're allowed to do on a Sabbath. Because the Pharisee says you couldn't carry something outside your own house. You could carry things within your house, but you couldn't carry anything outside your house on the Sabbath. That was their rule. It doesn't say that in the Old Testament, but that was their interpretation of what the Old Testament said. The Old Testament said you shouldn't work. It would be work to carry something to someone's house. You shouldn't carry something to someone else's house outside your own house. So it was a silly thing in some ways, but that's where the rubber hit the road. But because of this underlying tug of war in some ways, who was it who was really in authority? Who was it who had really understood what the Old Testament was about? Who was it that was at the very heart of religion? Who was it? That was the underlying thing. And because Jesus was confronting the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and everyone else on that front, that's why they sought to kill him. Now, how does Jesus respond to that then? So they end up getting in an argument about essentially a bloke carrying a mat home from the pool, all right? It's a fairly trivial thing. And sometimes you and I will get into arguments or discussions with our friends. Maybe they don't come to church, maybe they're not Christians. And it's easy for those discussions to be about relatively trivial things, aren't they? Whatever happens to be the issue of the day. So very often for Christians today, the issue of the day, as far as the world outside sees, is the issue of gay marriage, let's say. So very often when we're talking about Christianity, what our friends want to talk about is gay marriage, all right? And probably if you're anything like me, you don't really want to talk about that, all right? That's not at the heart of Christianity. It's not at the essence of Christianity. That's not what Christianity is all about. There are much more important things than that. We don't really want to talk about that. We'd love to be able to talk about other things that are much more important than that. But that's the issue of the day. Well, Sabbath was the issue of Jesus' day here, but he didn't really want to talk about Sabbath. But Jesus does something that's very wise. You'd expect nothing less from him, would you? Something that every one of us can learn from if we get into discussions with our friends about things that aren't really all that important. Look at what Jesus does in verse 17. Jesus answered them and says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, perhaps doesn't sound too much of a big deal, but what Jesus is doing here is he's taking the little issue that doesn't really matter, a bloke carried a mat home, all right, and turning it into something that really does matter and really gets to the heart of what the issue is all about. So what is he saying in verse 17? Well, very simply this. One of the debates that there was in the first century, we know this through Jewish records, they asked this question. Well, none of us are supposed to work on the Sabbath. We're supposed to rest on the Sabbath. But what about God? Does God keep the Sabbath? Good question. So they had various discussions about it, and it would come up in various theological debates and so on in Jewish circles. And eventually the consensus pretty much was, yes, God does work on the Sabbath. And that's kind of okay, because he's God. A bit like the queen doesn't need to keep the rules here, as it were. In a sense, God doesn't need to keep the rules that he's given to us. It's okay that God works on the Sabbath. That was some people's view. And there was another group of Jews who thought, well, God kind of might work on the Sabbath, but he doesn't really break the Sabbath rules. So do you remember one of the rules was you're not allowed to carry something outside your own house? So another group of Jews said, well, God doesn't break the Sabbath because everything that God does is in his domain, in his house, as it were. So the work that God does, he is only inside his house, so that's okay. Well, whatever the reason, all right, basically everyone was pretty much agreed, yes, God does work on the Sabbath, but that's okay because he's God and he's not like us. So do you see what Jesus is now saying in verse 17? My Father's been working until now, and so have I. In other words, the same rules that you apply to God, actually you ought to be applying to me. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 17. Because the reason I do what I do is actually because I and my Father are one. Essentially because I'm God. That's what Jesus is saying here. And they understood that absolutely, because if you look at verse 18... Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Do you see? That's what Jesus is claiming. Now it's a very wise thing that Jesus does, as I've said. He takes the burning issue of the day, the Sabbath, all right? Important, but not that important. And he stops the debate being about that thing of average or small importance, and turns the discussion to being the one of primary importance, and that is, who is Jesus Christ? Is he really divine or not? And he does that by taking the issue of the day and blowing it up into something even more significant and important. And actually, we can learn from that in the conversations that we have with our friends. So maybe if we do get into a discussion, for example, about gay marriage, let's say, as that is the issue of the day, we don't want to really that to be a debate about sexuality, or really that's not the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is one of authority, isn't it? Just as it was in Jesus's day. The heart of the issue is who gets to decide what's right and what's wrong. Is it the politicians who get to decide what's right and what's wrong? Is it every individual person who gets to decide what's right and what's wrong? Or actually, is it God himself who decides what's right and wrong? Who is it? Who is it that calls the shots? Who is it who's really in charge? That is the heart of the issue. And actually, on most of the things where Christianity comes into conflict with society and with culture, it's that issue of authority. Who is really in charge? And when we're talking about Christianity with our friends, if we're talking about it in the arena of politics or what's going on in the world, we need to make sure that we really do get to the heart of the matter. And say that to your friends. Look, the issue's not really about homosexuality. The issue is really about who's in charge. Who gets to decide what's right and wrong? Wouldn't that be a great conversation to have with your friends? Do you really believe that the politicians are the ones who we should entrust with deciding what's moral and what's immoral? Do you really want them making those decisions? I certainly don't. So what's the alternative? That we all decide? Well, maybe that seems okay, but it doesn't take a great historian to be able to look around and see plenty of occasions where that has actually been turned completely on its head, and things that we would all now agree are completely wrong, society generally accepted. Or should it be that God decides what's right and what's wrong? And should it be that every one of us actually is accountable not to ourselves and not to politicians, but to God himself? That's a sobering thought, isn't it? And a much more fruitful line of discussion, I would suggest, to have with people who don't come to church and don't know the Bible's teaching. So this question of authority, you see, that's where Jesus was going. And he made himself, end of verse 18, equal with God. And then as we continue to look through this passage, what Jesus now does is he starts to explain to them what that means in practice, that he is equal with God. So can you look at verse 19? Here what he's trying to do is he's trying to help us to understand that he's not greater than God, God the Father, that is. So that's the theme early on in verses 19 and following. I'm not greater than God the Father. That's what Jesus is saying. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. So here's what Jesus is saying. It sounds a bit like an apprentice in some ways, doesn't it? Maybe Jesus has perhaps even got in mind the way in which Joseph maybe had taught him certain parts of the trade. Or if it didn't have himself in mind and Joseph in mind, then certainly the way that things were generally during that time and in our own day until not all that long ago. That a father would teach his son how to carry out a particular trade. He would learn from his father and he would kind of carry on the father's business, as it were. That's the kind of picture that Jesus has got in mind. The son would watch the father, he'd see the things that the father was doing, and then he would do those things himself. That's the kind of picture, isn't it? But let's not misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. Because verse 21 goes further than that. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life. And here's the important phrase at the end of verse 21, to whom he will. So Jesus is making clear that although on the one hand he can do nothing without his Father, can you see that middle of verse 19? The Son can do nothing of himself. On the other hand, end of verse 21, he can give life. None of us can do that, can we? We can't give life. But Jesus can give life to whom he will. So you've got a kind of, it seems like it ought to be an either or, but actually in the Bible it's a both and. On the one hand, the Son can do nothing of himself, he can't do anything on his own. But on the other hand, he can give life to whoever he wants. Now how do we put those two things together? Well, we put those two things together by understanding and realizing that what that is saying is that Jesus and the Father, it's not that one is greater than the other, but they are codependent and co-equal with one another. They both rely on each other. That you can't have the Father without the Son, and you can't have the Son without the Father. It's both. Now, as we go through the scriptures, we'll find later that it's not just the Father and the Son, but the Holy Spirit as well, as the third person of the Trinity. That's not the focus here. That will come later. But the point is that the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are equal and codependent, dependent on one another. What do we read then as we continue? Well, verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Well, here we get in a new little bit of information as well, isn't it? There's an equality, there's a codependency, but at the same time there's a distinction in roles. That here is something that the Father is not going to do, but the Son is going to do. And again, we need to understand this and make sure we've got this. That there is equality in the Godhead, in the Trinity, but at the same time, there is a distinction in roles. So the Father did not become human being, did not become a human being and come down to earth. The Son did that. The Father did not die on the cross. The Son did that. There are certain things that the Father does, and there are certain things that the Son does. The Son did not send Jesus Christ to this earth. The Father did that. They have these distinct roles. And as we continue to look, we understand a little better about why that is. Verse 23, the Father commits all judgment to the Son, that all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Again, this equality. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. So again, this is helping to remind us you can't split the persons of the Trinity apart. You can't say, well, I'm somebody who worships God, but I don't worship Jesus. That's what verse 23 is saying. You can't do that. There are lots of people who do say that. Muslims say that. Jews say that. Some other people say that as well. I'm going to worship God, but I'm not going to worship Jesus. You can't do that, Jesus says here. Because if you don't honour the Son, you don't honour the Father who sent him. We're together in that regard. You can't split us and separate us out. We need to be careful that we do that in our own worship, isn't it? We need to be careful that we don't honour one over the other, as it were. We need to be careful that we're Christ-centered in all that we do, because honouring the Son brings honour to the Father, and we should ensure that we do that. So here in this initial story, as this conflict has happened, what Jesus is doing here is explaining who he is. And he's none other than the second person of the Trinity. And what a remarkable truth that is. That Jesus Christ, who is very obviously, and the people in this day would have no difficulty in believing this, who was very obviously a human being, a man who walked this earth and did things that all human beings did. He slept and he walked and he worked and he ate and all the other things. Is actually God himself, the second person of the Trinity. It's an incredible, remarkable truth. But Jesus goes on, verses 24 through to 30, because he says, look, this truth has got consequences. Look at verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. So again, do you see the Father and the Son are working together now? What matters to us? Where's our trust placed? Well, look at verse 24. Hears my word, Jesus' word, and believes in him who sent me. So there's no separating out the Father and the Son again together, do you see? If you believe Jesus' words, that means you're believing in God the Father. We can't separate them. And that is utterly life-changing, Jesus says. Because if you do that, if you believe what Jesus says, if your trust is in God the Father, then you will have everlasting life. You shall not come into judgment. What a wonderful, gracious promise that is. Do you know that? It's a terrifying thing, a terrible thing, to stand before the living God. And yet here Jesus assures us and reassures us that actually if we put our faith and trust in him, we will not have to do that. We will not be judged. We will not come unto judgment, but we'll pass from death to life. And we're told, Jesus says, look, there's a time coming, and it's now here, verse 25, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, togetherness again, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So we have another title for Jesus, Son of God, we've already heard. Now Son of Man, we're being told. And that's a reminder of Jesus' nature, that he is at the very same time 100% divine, 100% God, and at the very same time 100% human being. He is the God-man. He's not 50% human being and 50% God. He's 100% God and 100% man at the same time, the Son of God and the Son of Man. And because of his uniqueness in that regard, he is the one who is uniquely qualified, as it were, to execute judgment. Because he's the one who's walked this earth. He's the one who's lived as a man. He's the one who's conquered and fought against temptation and sin and kept pure and true and righteous. It's an incredible thing. And yet Jesus says, don't marvel at it. Because something amazing is going to happen. That even those who have died, who are in the graves, will hear his voice. You see, uniquely in Jesus Christ, the dead have hope. The dead can't have hope in Buddha. The dead can't have hope in Muhammad. The dead can't have hope in Abram or Moses. But uniquely, the dead can have hope in Jesus Christ. Because he is the resurrection and the life. And he will raise up. He's the one who gives life. Do you see? We've just been told that. But again, verse 30, he wants to want us to understand, like, I'm not going against the Father. There's no kind of tussle here. Sometimes we feel that, don't we? Or we can give that impression as we're speaking to people. In the Old Testament, there was this kind of slightly belligerent, cantankerous God called the Father, and he was one who used to kind of judge people all the time, as it were. And then his Son came along, Jesus, and he was much nicer to everybody. We would never put it like that, but sometimes we can give that impression. Actually, Jesus says almost the opposite's true, isn't it? But actually, it's Jesus is the one who is the judge. And he reminds us, verse 30, I can of myself again do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. The two are one again. So finally then, verse 31 through to 47, it's a long section, but we'll deal with it briefly because most of what I needed to say I said to the children, and hopefully you were listening then as well. Because what Jesus does is he finishes off and he realizes that these are incredible claims. These are unique claims. So how on earth do you know it's true? That's the question that Jesus then addresses in verse 31 to 47. These are incredible things, that Jesus really is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that he really is in his nature both human and divine. Is that really true? Is that really credible? And Jesus says very bluntly, verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Well, you can imagine, can't you? Can you imagine applying for a job? And you apply for the job and the person that you're applying for asks for references. So you send in a reference. John is very hard-working individual, greatly skilled at this, 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 and this. Signed, John. All right? It's no good, is it? That's hopeless. No one will trust or believe that. They want something independent. They want something outside of yourself. That's what John's saying. Look, if I just speak of myself, that's what Jesus is saying, sorry. If I just speak of myself, no one will listen. It wouldn't be deemed to be true. But that's okay, because there are four. We only did three with the children, but there are four witnesses that Jesus talks about here. Can you see the first one in verse 33? John the Baptist is the first witness. He's a prophet of God, remember. So John the Baptist witnessed and testified to Jesus back in chapter 1. John the Baptist said, "See the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we can extend that out. It's not just John the Baptist, is it? We could look to the Apostle Paul. We could look to Peter, the 12, who are witnesses not only of Jesus' teaching, but also of Jesus' resurrection. But there are countless men and women who have seen Jesus and who testify to him. So you can do that. If you're not sure, is Jesus really is who he claims to be? Is he really the Son of God? There are countless human witnesses who will say, some of them have long gone to glory by now, but they've left their written record. I saw him raised from the dead. People like the ones that we're reading about here. There are others, people who are sitting around you, who have not seen Jesus with physical eyes, but they've seen him at work in their life and are able to testify. He is the Son of God because he's changed me and because I know him. There are human witnesses to Jesus Christ. But more than that, as we go through, we find that Jesus says he's got greater witnesses than that. Verse 36, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me. You see, Jesus is going around, he's doing miracles, not just tricks, not illusions. He's not conning people who don't know better. These are genuine miracles. And then the people at the day knew that. The scribes and the Pharisees, the most furious that they got was after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And they were so furious because they'd seen it with their own eyes. They knew it was true. They thought he was a sorcerer, you see, not a con man. Jesus was never accused of being a con man. Because they'd seen these things with their own eyes. Even his enemies knew that he could do these incredible works. And actually one of the Pharisees himself later on said, no one could do this unless God is with him. That's what Jesus is saying. Look at the miracles. Look at the healings. Look at the feedings. Look at the walking on the water. Look, particularly the fact he's risen from the dead. These works bear witness of me. Not only that, we're kind of getting greater witnesses now. Verse 37, the Father himself has testified of me. What's that a reference to? It could well be a reference back to the baptism of Jesus, when God the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It could well speak to the fact that the power and the authority that accompanies Jesus in all kinds of different areas of his life. But essentially what Jesus is doing is he's calling on God the Father throughout his ministry in things like this. And is doing that, God the Father is reinforcing what Jesus is claiming for himself. But he admits, well, you're not going to listen to God. I know that because of your hearts. But look, here's something. He's speaking to the Jews now particularly. Here's something that you say you do listen to. And here's Jesus' fourth witness to himself, verse 39. The scriptures, the word of God. You search the scriptures in them, you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. And here's the great irony, the great tragedy of first century Jewish religion. That they really were zealous for the Bible, for the Old Testament. They really were. And they searched it. But they searched it for the wrong thing. They didn't look for a saviour. But they instead looked for rules that they could follow that would get them to heaven. What a tragedy that is. To have the very word of God in front of you, to search it diligently, but all the way through to be looking for the wrong thing. What a great tragedy that is. But that's exactly what happened. And as a consequence of that, Jesus says, I've come in my Father's name, verse 43, and you don't receive me. You should have been waiting for me. You should have been ready for me. You should have looked at all those prophecies about me in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Joel and Malachi and elsewhere. You should have been looking at all of that, waiting for me. But actually, you didn't even recognize me when I came. What a tragedy. And therefore, when it comes to judgment day, don't think, verse 45, that I shall accuse you. Jesus is the judge, remember. But he's not the prosecutor, if I can put it like that. Because the prosecutor against us at judgment day is not Jesus Christ. But the prosecutor against every one of us is the law of God. The Bible, in other words, that teaches us how we should live. We know it to be true. We know it to be good. And yet none of us have kept it. And none of us have done it. The Pharisees should have known that. The scribes should have known that. The priests should have known it. We haven't kept the law. But they rewrote the law in order that they might keep the rewritten version, even if they couldn't keep the original. And what Jesus says is, look, don't rewrite the law. That doesn't work. But what you have in me is a fulfillment of the law. I can do what you could never do. I can keep these Old Testament commandments. I can obey the Father exactly. That's what I'm saying, because I am and the Father are one. I am perfectly righteous. I have no sin in me. And if you will let me, if you will trust me, if you will believe in me, then I will do what these Pharisees could never do. I will keep the law. And you can have my righteousness. Because if you believe what the Bible said, you would believe me, Jesus says, verse 46. So that leaves all of us with a question, doesn't it? How are we going to get to heaven? Through our own merits? Are we going to rewrite the law so that even though we don't quite do what the Bible says, at least we're good in our own eyes, good enough in our own eyes? Or are we going to recognize that actually there's no way we can do it on our own? Because we've searched the scriptures and we've found that the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. And have we therefore realized that we need a Savior? And his name is Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his grace in providing all these ways in which he is spoken of and witnessed about. We thank you for his power and his authority. Father, we can't ignore him. Lord, we pray that we would submit to him. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.